Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. We are so thrilled you decided to come and join in our worship today of the great God of heaven. We have several visitors in our audience this morning. We're so happy about that. We want you to know that we're thrilled you're here, that we can consider you to be a blessing to us, and we honor your presence, and we want you to come back just as often as you can, as is convenient for you. And even if it's not convenient, why don't you come on back anyway? We try to do things around here that please God. That's all we're interested in doing, is to learn the truth and practice it to the best of our ability, and just to do what God wants us to do. And we want you to join in with us as we do those things on a regular basis. I encourage you to pick up your Bible at this time. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you. There's a rack right there, and you can grab a Bible, and you can be opening to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10 in just a moment. Talk about just those very things, how important it is to do things God's way, to learn the truth, how important it is to handle accurately God's Word and to serve Him in the ways that He wants us to do, some of the very things that Jesus is going to be teaching us in this passage and Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Look, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." I just want to say in advance to be ready to turn to a lot of Scripture this morning. Got a lot of Bible passages to cover. We're going to put several of them up on the overhead projector. If you want to take the time to read these personally later, write them down. If you've got a notebook and pen, get it out, because we're going to do a lot of Bible flipping this morning. But I'll have us notice here, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. And people have speculated that this may have been Mount Tabor, which is in the area of Galilee, or it may have been Mount Hermon, which is farther north of that area. It's speculation. No one could know for sure. But Jesus took His three closest associates, Peter, James, and John, up into a mountain. And what's significant is we learn in Luke chapter 9, Luke's version of this scene of transfiguration, that He took them up there to pray. Now I want you to know that some amazing things can happen when we take the time to get away from all the noise and bustle and commotion and pray to the Lord. Just wonderful things can happen. But the most spectacular event happened at this particular time when the Lord went up to this mountain to pray with His special friends. It says Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. Now that word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get the word, English word metamorphose. It means to change into another form. And that's exactly what happened. His physical appearance changed. His face, it says, shined like the sun. His garments became white as light. It says in Mark's account of this incident, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, His garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. That's an interesting way to put that. What they saw that day wasn't the power of woolite or a liquid Clorox. The brightness they saw in Jesus' garments that day was the almighty dazzling power of God. And He just glowed brilliantly before their eyes. And it says that Elijah and Moses appeared there with Jesus. And in Luke's version of that account, in chapter 9 of Luke, in verse 31, it says that they were talking to Him about His decease. They were talking to Jesus about His departure. That's the Greek word Exodus. That's just such a lovely depiction of the death of someone. It's not the end of life. It's the furtherance of a journey. It's a departure. It's a journey onto greater and better lands if you're right with the Lord. Really love that idea of death being an exodus. But there He is, Jesus, with the great lawgiver, Moses, and arguably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah. And there Jesus was, just outshining both of them. His glory and His radiance and His splendor just overpowered them. But Peter somehow missed this fact, and he made a suggestion. He said, "Let's build a tabernacle to all three of you guys. It's so good for us to be here. Let's build a memorial for you folks. You, Jesus, and Elijah, and Moses," kind of putting Jesus on a par. They're peers here. They're all equal in His eyes. And it says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 6 that Peter said this because he really didn't know what to say, because he was frightened to death. He was shaken in his socks, as it were. He was terrified. But it was about to get more terrifying, because at just about that time when Peter spoke those words, a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of God thundered from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to Him." Listen to Jesus. Jesus is no one's equal. He stands alone. He stands out in a crowd. He is unique in His power and His glory and His majesty and His authority. Don't focus on Moses. Don't focus on Elijah. What they say, what they do, you focus on Jesus Christ. Let your focus and attention fall squarely upon My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You listen to Him. And it's interesting that Jesus said to tell no one about this incident until He had risen from the dead. Now in Mark's version of that, Mark chapter 9 and verse 10, it said that even perplexed them, because they had no idea what He meant by the fact that He was going to rise from the dead. But why not until then? Why not mention this incident until Jesus had died and then arisen from the grave? Well, it's because I think that they were still under the people at that time, the law and the prophets. They were still held accountable to the Old Testament and the ordinances there and the laws and the decrees. And it wasn't until Jesus died and arose that was going to be done away with. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16 that a testament or a covenant is not of any effect, it doesn't have any power, until the death of the one who initiates it, until the death of the testator. So it wasn't until Jesus died and He arose sometime later that the New Testament was going to come into effect. But that was going to happen. And folks, it did happen. When Jesus died and He arose from the grave and He empowered His apostles to take the gospel message into all the world, He essentially did away with the law and the prophets. And we need to be listening to what He says. Jesus gave us a preview of this up in that Mount of Transfiguration. The law and the prophets, they were just a shadow of the better spiritual things that were going to come in Christ when He came and died for our sins and gave us a new way of life in a special covenant with God through Him in this New Testament that He brought us. And we learn this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." We have died to the law, all people have, and have been joined to Christ if we enter in a relationship to God with Him. And the New Testament is the law that we're bound to. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end," or the aim, or the goal of the law, "for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now I want you to know that I listen to a lot of quote unquote Christian radio programs. And I talk to a whole lot of people about the Bible and about their salvation and about the truth. And some really smart people that I listen to in these programs and that I talk to, some really brilliant points that they make. I actually take some of those points and incorporate them into my sermons from time to time. But what I discovered with very few exceptions of these people that I hear on the radio, and a lot of people that I talk to in the world about the Bible, is that they're still placing Moses and Elijah and the prophets on a par with Jesus Christ, even though they wouldn't confess that. Most people give equal consideration to the things that Moses said and taught. The Ten Commandments, how many times have you heard people say that? As long as you obey the Ten Commandments, you're a good person, you're going to be okay. They give equal footing to what Moses said and as to what Jesus said in the New Testament. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, that these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God used to talk to us, to His people, through the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament. Now He talks to us through His Son. He tells us what He wants us to know and believe and do through Jesus, through the Testament that He left as inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God." So many people out there that have the best of intentions, who really have devoted their lives to the study of God's Word and the profession of God's Word, to speaking to other people about their soul's condition, either willingly or most time unwillingly, do not accurately handle the Word of truth. And it's such a shame. It's so important for us to do that. Jesus impresses that upon us, even in this vision here, this incident here in the Mount of Transfiguration, when He appeared before His special friends with Elijah and Moses, to tell us that we need to be focusing on Him. He is, should be the one that supersedes all others, all things else, when it comes to the way that we serve and worship and learn from God. We need to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, as the King James Version renders that phrase, accurately handling. The King James Version says rightly dividing it. And one of the ways we need to rightly divide the Word of God is to understand the division that has taken place, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the difference between the Old and the New, and how the Old has been done away with, and the New is what we are bound to. Now, we learn a lot from the Old Testament. It tells us that clearly in Romans 15 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Things were given there for our example, for our learning. We can learn a lot of things about God, what He approves of, what He does not approve of. But we need to understand that the things that we practice, the way we are saved, the things that we adhere to, and the way we worship God must be taken from the New Testament. It must have priority over anything else. I want to talk to you about a few things that a lot of people in the religious world have a hard time distinguishing between when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and do not understand that certain things have passed away and have been superseded and swallowed up in Christ Jesus. One of those things is this idea of tithing. Have you ever heard someone say before, maybe you said it, that I tithe no matter what? No matter how bad things are going in my life, that I'm always going to give my tithe to the Lord. And it's so important, because if we tithe, then God is going to bless us. I want you to know that tithing is not a concept or that we read about in the New Testament. And it's not a practice that God has commanded us to adhere to. Tithing is all over the pages of the Old Testament. A tenth of all of the animals and the produce that the children of Israel had would be allotted to the priests, to the Levites, and the temple, the people who worked at the temple. And that's why it was so important for them to tithe. And we read about that in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21, where it says, "The sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." The sons of Levi, the Levites and the priests, they were the ones who were designated to receive the benefits of this tithing, the 10% that they were to give. When you get to the New Testament, what you find out is there's no percentage put on what it is that we're to give. We learn In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 67, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." We also learn that we're to give as we have been prospered from that passage. Here's how we're to give. As we've been prospered, as God has prospered us, from the heart, with the purpose, and we're to do it cheerfully. Nowhere does it say we're to give a tithe. Now, people will say, you're just splitting hairs, you're nitpicking. And I would say, no, that's not the truth, because God wants us to learn to accurately handle this word, to rightly divide it, to be able to tell the difference between the old and the new, the things that have been and the things that are now. And it's so important for us to be able to do that. And that's just one example of the way people have a hard time differentiating between the old and the new, and they don't handle the Word of God rightly. The idea of the priesthood is another thing. Have you ever heard talk to someone about faith in Jesus Christ, and they say, "Well, you know, I just talked to my priest about that yesterday, and we prayed together, or I confessed my sins to him, and he helps me." Or one of the things I've heard from certain people is that, "I don't need to understand what the Bible says. My priest understands it, and he tells me what to do." Now, that's a very dangerous way to approach the living Word of God that's able to save your soul. You're held accountable for learning that. But look, there's a good reason why there's no tithe any longer to support the priesthood, is because there's no priesthood any longer. There's no priesthood in the church, in Christ's church. There are no Levites either. There's no temple to go to. There are no more sacrifices, animal sacrifices to make as there was in the Old Covenant. Those things have been done away. If the tithe's been done away, if the sacrifice has been done away, there's no need for that. The priesthood's been done away. There's no priesthood, separate priesthood, office of priesthood in the church. We don't need to sacrifice animals any longer because Christ took care of that for us once and for all time to atone for our sins. When He laid Himself down, when He sacrificed His own life for you and me. Hebrews 10:10-12 says, "By this will we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus took away the need for any type of sacrifice when he gave the perfect sacrifice. And that's what priests were around for, to make these sacrifices. And they're not here anymore. All Christians are considered priests now. Jesus is considered our high priest, and we're all considered priests in a certain respect, that we are to offer our bodies as daily living sacrifices. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." For this is contained in the Scripture. So important to be able to handle accurately the Word of God, to understand that there's no priesthood today. There's no need for it. And if you belong to a church that has priests, then you need to really give good consideration to the fact that you need to find a church that teaches the truth on that matter. This is a serious deal. The implication that we may not even be considering is that if we still need a priest, then Christ didn't do the job that He came to do. And we know He certainly did. Also, this idea of the Sabbath. Have you ever heard someone say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath? Or maybe you've even said a thing like that yourself. Well, that's not being able to accurately handle the Word of God when you view the Sabbath in that respect. Now, when you think about the Sabbath, the word Sabbath means rest. And on the Sabbath day, the Jews were forbidden to do any type of work whatsoever. It was a day of absolute rest. That's what the word means. And that special day of rest was on the seventh day of the week. It would have been on our Saturday. And on that day, God, under His prior covenant, made His people rest. Now, our special day of worship is the first day of the week. We read about that plainly in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The apostles and Paul and others met together to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 1 and 2 talks about giving, taking collection on the first day of the week. So we know that that's our special day. And it's not an honor of the sun god like a lot of the people in the world who still try to stick strictly to that Sabbath day commandment. And it's a perpetual commandment forever and ever. And they'll say, well, people just worship on Sunday. Some professing Christians, because it's an honor of the sun god. That's what that day is all about. Absolutely not. It's an honor of the day that Jesus arose from the grave. He arose from the dead on the first day of the week. He conquered death for us on that day. He gave us hope of eternal life on that day. And that's the day that we assemble together, as we're commanded to in the New Testament, to worship God. And there's no prohibition of work for us on Sunday. Do you realize that? There's no commandment to rest. I've heard people insist, I will not do any work on Sunday. That's our Sabbath day. No, it's not. Sunday is our special day of assembly and worship. Look, I'm working today. If this is Sabbath day, I'm breaking the law. It's a labor of love, mind you. Love what I do, but this is not a day of rest for us. Now, I'm really glad that in our society, it is viewed as a different kind of day. It's a slow down, take it easy kind of day. And I'm glad we have that. But that's not from the commandment of God. I'm glad that there is some appreciation for this day in the secular world. But even if we work, and I know a lot of people who work on Sunday, we should do everything we can within our power to make it to worship services and partake of the Lord's Supper and give of our means, because that's what we're commanded to do on our special day. That's why it's so important to understand that the Ten Commandments have been done away with. And people's hackles will go up when you say that. You mean it's okay to kill now? It's okay to murder, to commit adultery, and to covet your neighbor's goods and life? Of course not. Those things are still commandments. We find them in the New Testament. But the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day, we don't keep it anymore. People get all in an uproar that the Ten Commandments are not allowed to be posted in schools today. And people fight for that right. And I appreciate the intentions behind that. But the very most people who fight for that right don't even keep those Ten Commandments. Keep holy the Sabbath day has been done away with. That is an old law that doesn't apply to us anymore. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, no matter how many good-hearted folks insist that it is. And then this idea of worshiping God with instruments of music. We talk about that a lot around these parts, but it's important to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now you look in the Old Testament and you're going to see hundreds of examples of people playing the lyre and the harp and all kinds of different instruments of music by commandment. And it's just all over the place in the Old Testament. You can't miss it. You randomly turn the page in the Old Testament, you're liable to read about somebody worshiping God with a man-made instrument of music. But you get to the New Testament and you'll not find one single example or inference that man-made mechanical instruments of music are used in worship to God. You'll never find a Christian worshiping God with any kind of man-made instrument in the New Testament. Isn't that just overly conspicuous to you? Now, when you read in Ephesians 5:19, it says that we would speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart with your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You can see what the command is there. The command is to sing. Where's the authority to play? Well, it's in the Old Testament. Is that where we go to determine what we do in the church? No, that's been done away. We appeal to Jesus. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Not Moses. Not Elijah. Listen to Jesus and what He says. He stands out alone. When the apostles look up after that frightening event, there He was, all alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. And they're gone for us too, to a great degree. We don't appeal to that authority for the way that we worship God today. So it's so important to be able to differentiate between the old and the new, and to be able to apply those things in the correct way so we can serve God correctly. But it doesn't. The problems don't end with a good understanding of the old and the new. when it comes to rightly handling, accurately handling the Word of God. Because we still have to listen closely to what Jesus says, even in the New Testament, because there are things that have been done away with, even that we read about in the New Testament. Did you know that? Where people say, well, I can go to the New Testament and show you where they did that. Well, there are some things that have even changed since God revealed the New Testament to us. And we really have to pay close attention to these things. Not everything we read about in the New Testament is still being practiced. Did you know that? Think about the church. When it was first established, read about it, Acts chapter 2. All those people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, from all around the world, some from hundreds of miles away from their homes, from all these different countries. When they were converted to Christ that day, thousands of people, 3,000 people that very day, a lot of them foreigners, strangers, visiting Jerusalem, and then later on 5,000 more. We're talking about thousands of folks making up this one church. They had some special needs then. It says in Acts chapter 2 and 44, they had all things in common. Acts 4:32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, you had people from out of town, hundreds of miles from home. They needed help. They needed support. They needed a place to live. They needed things to eat and drink. They needed clothes to wear. And these people got together and they pulled all their resources and they helped each other out. There's nowhere I read, I don't think I can be forced into conclusion anywhere else in the Bible, a local congregation of the Lord's church where people had to sell all their goods and combine all their property so they could take care of each other. That was a special need for a special time. These brethren were hundreds, maybe thousands of miles away from home, and they needed, in this unique instance, a special source of funding. And also, there were no elders then. Did you know that? The apostles were the ones who ruled over the church there in Jerusalem. And they appointed 7 men to look over the day-to-day affairs of these people who were being fed and housed and what have you. Today we know, we read in the Scripture that elders are in charge of that, and deacons. We don't have apostles anymore. They've died now, and elders are supposed to be leaders of the local church. And these folks who were assigned to wait the tables that we read about in Acts chapter 6, we have deacons now to do that type of thing. But also, some things have changed for all of us when it comes to things that have been done away in the church. In New Testament times, in the first century, that is to say, when these things were taking place, like in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were preaching under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and working miracles, I want you to understand that they didn't have New Testaments then like we do. We can pick up our New Testament and go to it and find out exactly what it is that God wants us to do. But they didn't have that luxury. So God empowered certain people with miraculous gifts to be able to understand the Word of God miraculously with no effort of their own. Miraculous knowledge. Speaking in foreign tongues they've never studied and that type of thing. We don't have those today. That has changed. Do you understand that? That is something that no longer exists. Now God enabled people to perform these miracles to meet a certain need. To teach and confirm the word that was taught. That's really nothing new. You think about it, you can even look in the Old Testament an example with Moses when he was sent to the children of Israel when God told him, go free my people from Egyptian slavery. And he said, well, why would they believe me? Well, what can I do to show them that you're with me? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 4 in verses 8 and 9, God was going to empower him to work some miracles to confirm the word he was telling them. In Exodus 4, 8, and 9, it says, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, then they may believe the witness of the last sign. And what was that sign? The one sign, God told Moses, now you take your hand and you stick it in your robe and you pull it out, and your hand and your arm is going to come out glowing, just bright as light. And you stick that back in your robe and pull it out, and it's going to be just normal. And that's going to be a miracle. It's going to be a sign to show them that they should listen to you. The other sign is you take your staff, you throw it on the ground. It's going to turn into a snake. You pick that back up again, it's going to turn into a staff. That was a miracle used to confirm the message. That's what miracles were all about, folks. That was the main purpose of miracles, to confirm the message that was being taught. In verse 9 it says, but if they will not believe even then, these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on a dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood. on the dry ground. And he even worked 10 miraculous plagues on Egypt, on Pharaoh, so he could get the message. And that's the way God works with his miracles. Jesus performed miracles to confirm that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. And we'll read about that in Matthew 11, 4 and 5. John the Baptist had, or John the Baptizer, as I like to say, had been arrested. And he was curious, was Jesus the one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yes, I am the one. I am the Christ who was going to come. You heard right. And the reason why John would know this is because all these miracles that he performed. And God empowered the apostles to perform miracles to confirm the word that they taught. We read about that in Mark 16 and verse 20 when Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world and take the gospel to all creation. It says in verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. The miracles they performed were to confirm the word that they taught. Why should you believe what I'm telling you? Well, because I can do this. I can raise a man from the dead. I can heal a lame man and help allow him to walk again. Now, you need to listen to what I'm saying because that means God's with me. And that means the message that I'm teaching you is from God. It was a new message. They didn't have the New Testament like we do. It just wasn't fully revealed and recorded yet. And Jesus promised them special power to preach that word and to confirm that word. He promised them in John 16, 13 that the Holy Spirit would come and He would guide them into all truth. And we read in Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascended back to His Father, He said that John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It goes on to say that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witness both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. He sent them power through the Holy Spirit, miraculous power to preach the Word that they didn't have to worry about studying, and then miracles to back that word up. But look, now the truth has been completely revealed. It's been completely confirmed. So there's no need for miracles anymore. Do you know that? There's no need for it. The need has since passed away. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 says that we have been given the truth once for all, handed down. It's been once for all revealed. It's been once for all confirmed. A thing once proved is forever proved. Did you know that? A thing once confirmed is always confirmed. Jesus doesn't have to continually raise people from the dead and heal lame people and restore withered hands to prove who He is or to confirm the word that He teaches. It's a done deal. There doesn't need to be any further validation of this word. It is completely validated, signed, sealed, and delivered by the word, by God, by Jesus, by the word. And we need to believe it without seeing. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. These were written so that you may believe. He didn't say He's going to perform more miracles so you can believe, or other people are going to perform miracles so you can believe. He said these things are written and recorded so you believe. This is enough for you to believe. And we know that's true because of the story of remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how they both died and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and the rich man went to torment. And he wanted to send Lazarus back to tell his brothers to straighten up and obey God because they don't want to go to this place. And what did Jesus say to him? They have the law and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to him, they're not even going to listen to someone if they were to come back from the dead. And that's the truth. They had everything that they needed to know revealed to them in the Law and the Prophets in the Old Testament. That was enough. And the same is true for us today. We have everything we need to know and believe in the New Testament. They didn't have it at that time. It was still being revealed. It was still being delivered in parts by inspiration. But we don't have it delivered that way anymore. We have the completely revealed, divine, perfect Word of God. And if people won't believe it, they're not even going to believe it if they should see a miracle. We don't need to see miracles anymore. Romans chapter 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, not seeing, hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, not only has the need for miracles been eliminated, the means of obtaining miraculous power have been eliminated. Do you realize that? How were people at this time empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform these miracles? Two ways. Holy Spirit baptism, and by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's it. That's the only way miraculous powers were administered at this time. Now, what about the Holy Spirit baptism? Now, we know that the apostles had the special encounter with the Holy Spirit as He fell upon them. Acts chapter 2, 3 and 4. It says in 1:26, the apostles were together. They were there, the 12 of them. And then in verses 3 and 4, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance. Just like Jesus promised them, right? That the Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. So we know that was a special occurrence, not something that happened every day. Happened once and only once. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles in Cornelius' house were gathered together to hear Peter preach. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. And in chapter 11, when Peter explained that to the church in Jerusalem, he said he understood why God did that. To show him that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. Two instances of Holy Spirit baptism. A lot of people in the world today would have you believe that's an everyday occurrence. That very unique occurrences. What about this idea of laying on of the apostles' hands? In Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, John was there, and also Peter, and they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. All right, let's think about this. Two occurrences of Holy Spirit baptism, both special cases. The last occurrence was about 41 A.D. And then over two decades later, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's only one baptism when Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Peter wrote about the same time in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 that one baptism was what kind of baptism? Water baptism. He talked about how Noah and his family were brought safely through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. The only baptism available to people today is water baptism. There's only one. And what about the laying on of the apostles' hands? Have you seen any apostles walking around the city of Louisville lately? I don't know about you, but I'm under the impression that they've all been dead and gone for hundreds of years. So, if there's no Holy Spirit baptism today, which there's not, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles to empower them and the Gentiles to acknowledge them. And if there's no apostles to lay their hands on people to administer this power, to empower certain people to perform miracles, what does that mean about miracles? It means that there's no way to get them anymore. There's no way to attain them. Finally, the New Testament writers even said that there would be a time when the miracles would cease. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We're wrapping up, I promise. I know we've talked about a lot of stuff this morning. I know your head's probably swimming, but it's really important stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Remember I said earlier they did these things in part, partially? Certain people were empowered with this gift, and certain people were empowered with other gifts. When I was a child, he said, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then, now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith and love, hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, miraculous gifts, and it's talking about miraculous gifts there, of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. They would all cease, it says there, at the same time. There are no people today that have the gift of prophecy to be able to accurately predict the future. Did you know that? There are no people today that have the gift of miraculous knowledge, that they can know the Word of God without studying. Anybody who wants to understand the Word of God has to go and study it. Did you know that? You have to study that to know it. These things have been done away with. When the perfect comes, it says, the partial will be done away. A lot of people believe that the perfect they're talking about there is Jesus. I really don't think it is. Look what it said in opposition to that which is partial, to partial knowledge, to partial understanding. Now we have perfect knowledge, complete understanding in the Word of God. I don't think he's talking about a person there that's going to come, a thing, that which is perfect has come. And it has everything to do with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And we know that in James chapter 1, verse 25, the New Testament's called the perfect law of liberty. And we can look in that mirror and see just as we are seen. It can tell us just who we are and what we need to do. We don't look through a mirror dimly any longer. We can understand the Word of God perfectly. And in a crystal clear way. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The same Bible that says miracles would be performed and that they were performed also said that they would cease and they have ceased. What's the big deal about is it trying to prove people wrong and prove myself right? It's about accurately handling the Word of God. It's so important to do that. Be diligent to do that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be diligent. Make every effort to do that because it's so important. Listen to Jesus. Listen closely to Him. Make sure that what you're understanding the Bible to say, make sure that's what Jesus wants you to believe. Make sure it's the truth. Make sure it's exactly what He is saying and teaching. And doing. So important to do that with the Old Testament, with the New Testament, to rightly divide it, to handle it well. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing 614 in just a moment as a song of encouragement for you to obey the gospel, to do just exactly what the Word of God tells you to do to be saved. How are you saved according to the Word of God? You say the sinner's prayer, pray Jesus into your heart. Show me where that is in the New Testament. People spit that kind of thing out like you can read it all over the pages of the Bible. I don't read it once in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Say the sinner's prayer. A sinner can't pray his way into salvation, not if he's never been saved. The Bible tells us clearly what to do to be saved. And you know what it tells us to do? It tells us to believe in Jesus, to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Him, and to be baptized in order to have our sins forgiven. That's the clear teaching of Jesus on salvation. Can we do that for you this morning? We stand ready to help you. Now, there's one other thing I want to say before we wrap up. I know I've been extra long-winded this morning. Appreciate you bearing with me, but one of the things we want to start doing is leaving you with memory verses so you can take this home and make it your own. I have given you so many verses of the Bible today, you're liable to walk out here remembering nothing. You can just be overwhelmed. But I want you to remember these three verses. I want you to write down 2 Timothy 2:15, Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10. I want you to look at those verses. I want you to read them for the next few days when you wake up and right before you go to sleep, and you'll remember that we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. How important that is. We'll be able to know right where to go to show other people that. Look, I know there's this passage. I'm not sure where it is. There it is. Associate 2 Timothy 2:15 to that passage. And to where it says in Romans 7:4 that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. We've died to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament. We've died to that. And Romans 7:4 is exactly where we go to show people that. In 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, where it says that these miracles would cease, that they don't go on forever, and that there will be a time, and that time has actually come. Thank you so much. Can we help you obey the gospel this morning? We stand ready to baptize you into Christ this very moment if you're so inclined to do that. Won't you come down and let me know what your need is while we're standing and singing.